Well, if you have a Bible, turn with me, please, to that passage, John's Gospel, chapter 18. I read earlier verses 1 to 11. We're going to be looking particularly at verses 4 to 11 of John chapter 18. Now, one outstanding feature of the New Testament Gospels, one feature which for me attests their authenticity, is the way in which their central character, the Lord Jesus Christ, is such a multidimensional character. There's nothing plastic or simplistic or predictable about him. In his emotions, for instance, he can be searingly angry towards a bunch of heartless hypocrites, and he can be touchingly sympathetic toward a grieving mother. In his relationships, he can naturally engage in conversation, a multiply divorced Samaritan woman, and he can naturally engage in conversation, one of the most prominent and learned religious leaders in the land. In his communion with God, he can construct the most elegant, extended prayers, and he can throw out the most direct and desperate petitions. I'm saying then that he rings true, doesn't he? The Jesus of the New Testament Gospels. This is clearly no mere literary creation, the evangelist's equivalent of Hamlet or Elizabeth Bennet or Harry Potter. He's a real person, his life an uninventably rich tapestry of very varied colours and textures. And that's as evident when you come to the passion narratives as it is anywhere else. The tapestry continues to fascinate and surprise as Jesus walks through the valley of the shadow of death, those last epic hours comprising his arrest and his trials and his conviction and his execution. There are times when he appears vulnerable and overwhelmed, a pitiful sight, almost unhinged, we might say, by his terrible ordeal. And we must do justice to those solemn, poignant moments. But there are other times when he appears composed and self-possessed and unflappable and unflinching presence amidst the chaos of those scenes. And we must do justice to those inspiring, impressive moments too. And it's really to that end. It's in order to remind ourselves particularly of the strong Jesus of the Passion story that we're going to reflect for a few moments on these verses here. And I've just got three very simple headings then to try to bring out this strength, this impressiveness in Jesus, which I think we witness here. First of all, notice then, Jesus is very deliberate. Jesus is very deliberate. From time to time, you read in the newspaper about some notorious war criminal who has been discovered somewhere back in 2006. A man called Milan Spanovic, who apparently carried out some terrible atrocities during the civil war in former Yugoslavia, was discovered living in a terraced house in Carshalton in Surrey. He had been there completely unsuspected by local people since 1991. Now, I'm not trying to make you paranoid about your neighbours, but clearly then this is something that happens. There are people out there, and their names are on wanted lists in connection with Nazi Germany or the Balkan conflicts or Saddam Hussein's Iraqi regime, and there are international warrants out for their arrest, and so they've gone into hiding. They've changed their names. They've possibly changed their physical appearances. They're living in non-obvious locations, and they are just generally keeping their heads down. And I mentioned that this morning as a point of contrast with Jesus here. Because you see, Jesus here, okay, there isn't quite an international warrant out for his arrest, but he is blacklisted in a pretty major way here. He is by far the most wanted man in the whole land of Israel. Hence, in this passage, even though it's Passover weekend, when everyone is tied up with the big annual event, and even though it's not only Passover weekend, but it's also the middle of the night, even though you can hardly imagine a less conducive and convenient moment for these important Jerusalem officials we read of in verse 3 to be roaming the countryside, that's exactly what they're doing. And they're doing it with soldiers who will have to pay extortionate overtime rates for this bank holiday nighttime assignments. They are convinced, you see, that they can catch their prey this night. And that is worth any amount of inconvenience. Forget that it's Passover weekend. Forget it's the middle of the night. Forget that you're having to bring out all these soldiers with you. Jesus is such a high priority target for the religious establishment that anything is worth it to apprehend him. And faced then with this situation, being hounded in this way, facing this unrelenting pursuit, what's Jesus' demeanor here? Is he like those war criminals that I mentioned a moment ago? Is he doing a Milan Spanovic here? Is he sporting some Inspector Clouseau-like disguise and putting on a spurious accent to try and throw people off the scent? Is he hiding away here? Is he keeping his head beneath the parapet here? Is he just lying low? Not a bit of it. Look at John's account here. Notice, for one thing, that Jesus makes the first move. Verse 4, we read, Jesus went out. Notice those words, Jesus went out. The NIV is spot on, much better than the other versions here in its translation there. Jesus went out. In other words, before his captors reach him, he strides out to meet them. Right from the very outset, they are on the back foot, he is on the front foot. And then notice, for another thing, that Jesus not only makes the first move, he asks the first question. Who is it, verse 4, you want? Who is it you want? In other words, before his captives can initiate an intimidating interrogation, before they can ply him with aggressive and accusatory questions, intrusive questions, as captors normally do, he puts them on the spot. They must divulge their business to him. They must explain their actions to him. They must supply him with information. And then notice for a third thing that not only does Jesus make the first move and ask the first question, he also asserts the first claim. Verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth, they reply, I am he, says Jesus. In other words, before his captors start going on about who they are and how they are the official representatives of the chief priests, and they have all these impressive credentials, and they've come with all this ecclesiastical authority and all the rest of it, he tells them who he is. And as some of you will know, in the Greek here, he simply says, I am. And there's undoubtedly at least a hint here of nothing less than divine self-identification. And with Jesus then making the first move and asking the first question and asserting the first claim and acting altogether unlike any other person they have ever pursued before, it's little wonder that they are temporarily all at sea. They fall onto the ground. This is all so highly irregular. It's almost as if Jesus purposes this arrest more than they do. It's almost as if Jesus is more up for this capture than they are. It's almost as if Jesus is more serious about getting himself killed at the cross of Calvary than they are about getting him killed at the cross of Calvary. And you know, that's no rogue impression arising from this passage. That's exactly how it was. And it's one of the most basic lessons that we all need to learn about the sufferings of Jesus Christ. That Jesus deliberately did what he did. The crucifixion was a calculated act on his part. Not something he tried to escape but couldn't. Not something he fled from. Not something he went into hiding to try to avoid. He chose the cross. He grasped the cross. In going to the cross, he was a man on a mission. You see this deliberateness here as Jesus gives himself into the hands of his captors. That's the first thing we notice then. Jesus is very deliberate. Secondly, this morning, Jesus is very definite. Jesus is very definite. You remember how for about a week last summer, our region hit the national and international headlines in connection with the murderer, Raoul Moat. And it was, of course, an astonishing story, and there were so many sad and shocking aspects to that story. Not least the subsequent revelation that Raoul Moat had actually organized his shooting spree. He had consulted with his accomplices, telling them exactly what they were to do while still serving his previous sentence in Durham prison. And there was a certain incongruity about that, wasn't there? This man then, who was supposedly in prison, this man who was supposedly detained, this man who was supposedly in custody, and yet nevertheless giving out, issuing these definite instructions to people. And there's a kind of similar incongruity here in this passage. Here's Jesus, and he's supposedly being arrested here. He's supposedly being captured here. He's supposedly surrendering his liberty here. And yet, even as that happens, even in the process of him being arrested, he's issuing these definite instructions. Verse 8, if you are looking for me, then let these men go. But you'll see the difference then in his case. Unlike in Raoul Moat's case, he's not issuing ominous instructions that are going to lead to violence and murder. He is issuing these beautiful instructions. He's making sure that his followers, his disciples, his apostles, that they don't get arrested with him. He's instructing that they must go free. Now, you may agree that it is a somewhat strange and incongruous picture. This man being arrested and yet barking out orders. This man being captured and yet calling the shots and setting out the terms. You may agree that it's interesting, but you may think, well, it's not particularly relevant to us this morning. It's merely the freedom of his apostles from the clutches of the Jewish leadership that Jesus is securing here, and that isn't particularly relevant to us in our situation this morning. Relevant to the apostles, of course, but not particularly relevant to us. But before we jump too hastily to that conclusion, I think we need to take something into account. And that's what John goes on to tell us in verse 9. Because he adds something there, doesn't he? Which is this. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. So those there are Jesus' words which Jesus had spoken back in chapter 6 of this gospel and verse 39. And it's very interesting because when you go to that passage and you look at that passage, you realise that there actually Jesus isn't talking about merely securing the freedom of his apostles from the clutches of the Jewish leadership. He's talking there about something much bigger than that. He's talking there about securing the freedom of all his people from guilt and judgment, a freedom which will be confirmed and fully realized at the last day when he raises his people from the dead. That's what Jesus is talking about there. That's the context there. Has John then somehow misunderstood that? Is he misapplying Jesus' earlier words to this situation now? Has he got the wrong end of the stick? How can he say that Jesus' words in chapter 6, 39 are being fulfilled here? Jesus was talking there about securing freedom for all his people from eternal bondage. And he's talking here merely about letting his apostles go from the clutches of this band of soldiers. Well, I think the point is this. John here sees in this little incident in the Garden of Gethsemane an illustration, a beautiful and vivid and graphic illustration of something bigger. As at the outset of Jesus' sufferings here, he, John, and James, and Thomas, and Matthew, and the other apostles, as they are left alone by these menacing soldiers with their weapons, their swords, and their spears, as they are left free to walk out of that garden that night, no chains, no fetters, no shackles, as they are left to walk into liberty that night, Jesus alone being taken off in captivity. It is then a neat pointer to the heart of what Jesus' sufferings are all about. It's a neat little pointer to the whole significance of Jesus' sufferings. And the fact then that Jesus' sufferings are at heart liberating sufferings. They are emancipating sufferings. They are sufferings designed to set people free, to leave millions of people able to say with Paul in Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. These sufferings represent for a multitude no man can number a charter of freedom and open gates into liberty from bondage. That, I think, is the point here. John is fully aware that there are two different contexts in John 6 and in John 18. But he sees in this little incident here the apostles being allowed to go free from the soldiers. He sees in that a lovely illustration of what Jesus' sufferings were all about. They were sufferings designed to set people free from guilt and judgment and death. I wonder whether you realise that this morning. If you're a believer, you're free. You're free. You may not feel very free this morning with those various stresses and anxieties and burdens that are presently on your mind, that are keeping you awake at night perhaps, bringing grey hairs to your head. You may not feel very liberated. But the fact is, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're one of those for whom he was suffering here, you are free. You're free from from terrors infinitely worse than those stresses and anxieties and burdens that are presently weighing you down, serious though they may be. You're free from your sins and failures being thrown up unanswerably in your face on the day of judgment. You're free from an angry God bearing down on you in sheer, irresistible omnipotence. You're free from the miseries and torments and endlessness of hell. You're free. And this morning, try to appreciate that freedom. Try to see through those circumstances that are getting at you. Try to bask again in the freedom that Jesus has purchased for you. Enjoy it, appreciate it, luxuriate in it. It's the wonder of the gospel. Jesus' sufferings were liberating sufferings. And that's then what this little incident here is pointing us to this morning. Jesus is very deliberate. Jesus is very definite. Thirdly and finally, Jesus is very determined. Jesus is very determined. You know how it is that sometimes the difference between success and failure, the difference between progress and disaster, can reside in a millisecond, can't it? It can reside in just something very small, just a snap decision, just a reflex judgment. And I think that we have something of that here in our passage. Because, you'll notice then what happens in the last part of it. In verse 10, we read that Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant. Now, I think that here we are within milliseconds of this whole scene descending into absolute chaos. We're within milliseconds of a bloodbath. We're within milliseconds of the soldiers here with their swords and their spears seeing Peter's aggression and diving into action. We're in milliseconds of everything just completely unravelling. Had Jesus just lingered for a moment? Had Jesus just hesitated for a moment? Had Jesus just stood back and watched things happen for a moment? Then that's probably what would have occurred. But he doesn't. Immediately, Jesus steps in with this rebuke, which shows the soldiers in no uncertain terms that this isn't something that he is endorsing. This isn't something that he has told the apostles to do. And in fact, of course, we know from other accounts that he went further than just issuing this rebuke. He also healed the servant who had had his ear cut off. So I'm saying Jesus' immediate action here, his prompt response, is the difference, I think, between this scene progressing smoothly and it descending into an absolute bloodbath. And I think we need to realise that it would have been tempting for Jesus to have just stood back. It would have been tempting for Jesus to have just slightly relished the spectacle of one of his captors, one of his enemies, being given his comeuppance by the Apostle Peter. It would have been tempting for Jesus just for a moment to enjoy this scene of these soldiers in disarray, the servant of the high priest there with blood pouring out of the side of his head. It would have been tempting for Jesus just to have derived a momentary fleeting pleasure from that occurrence. But you see, he resists that temptation. Because Jesus here is determined. Jesus here is single-minded. He has come to die on the cross. Any hesitation here might have jeopardized that mission. And Jesus has come to perform that mission. And he is absolutely resolute that he is going to see everything through that the Father has given him to do. It's a theme that we see repeatedly, isn't it? We've seen it repeatedly as we've been going through Luke's passion narrative on our Sunday mornings. Jesus, so single-minded. He's in the zone. He's not letting anything possibly deviate him and knock him off course as he heads for the cross of Calvary. And why is it that he's so determined to go to that cross? Well, there are various answers we could give to that question. As we said in our prayer this morning, it's because he loved us. It's because he desired to wash us from our sins. He desired to atone for us through his shed blood. But there's another reason, a higher reason, which I think is hinted at in verse 11, where he says, "Put your sword away, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" It's because the Father wants him to do this. It's the Father who has given him this mission. And Jesus has said in chapter 4:34 that my food is to do the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus is here ensuring that this scene doesn't just explode into chaos, because he is determined to obey his Father even to death on a cross. It's a wonderful theme, isn't it? The obedience of Jesus Christ. Particularly wonderful because we've come here this morning so conscious of our own disobedience. So conscious of the poverty of our obedience. So conscious that there have been many moments in our lives, many moments perhaps in this past week, many moments perhaps even already today, when we've been tempted like Jesus was tempted here, and we haven't acted promptly to resist that temptation. We have lingered. We have dallied. We have played with Satan's enticements. And that's why it's so comforting to us that Jesus didn't. And that we're not having to rest this morning on our own obedience, which is so flawed. We're not having to hope that God will find something acceptable in that filthy rag. But this morning we are leaning the weight of our eternal souls on the obedience of Jesus Christ, which was so perfect. You can examine these gospel accounts with a microscope and you won't find one single departure from that perfect obedience. And we're safe, therefore. We're safe. It's that obedience which is credited to our account. It's that obedience which God accepts on our behalf. It's that obedience on the basis of which God deals with us and relates to us this morning. Again, let's rejoice in this. Let's bask in this. The perfect obedience, the unswerving, determined obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.